to God's glory. Well, so good morning, brothers, sisters, and visitors with us this morning. It's been several months since I've been before you in this pulpit. And on those occasions when Brother Blair is traveling or preaching at another church as he is today, I truly enjoy the privilege to come before you and bring a message. As Blair, the other elders, and Brother Jeff Bradley have acknowledged before, we are always more blessed to study and prepare for the message than the congregation is to receive it. The unsearchable riches of Scripture, and this week, and actually the past few weeks, have been no exception for me. However, as we are usually in the midst of a series of expositional preaching from our Pastor Blair, and now if we've just completed 1 Peter, it's always a challenge to present a clear, crisp, edifying presentation of biblical truth that both fits the flow of the current expositional series and that can be covered meaningfully in one standalone message. And that's my opportunity before you this morning. So let's get right to it, shall we? As I alluded to in my prayer, this is the short epistles that we have for us. I believe Brother Jeff's going to be teaching from Philemon later this summer as well. And these short epistles are such a blessing in that they often contain much practical advice for a believer. That's how they were written. And this style is actually, as we'll discover, the classic postcard rolled-up scroll type of correspondence that would have been sent in the first century in Rome. So as we have often said in this church, the most important thing, the most important reality, both now and forever, is divine truth. It is the one great essential. We are not saved by works that we perform. We are not saved by how sincerely we believe something. We can only be saved by being transformed by the truth of God. A few years ago, we were studying at the end of the 10th chapter of Luke, the story of Mary and Martha, and how Martha busied herself. Hopefully you will remember those who were with us at that time in our journey through Luke. I think it took about 9 years and 9 months. Yeah. With the preparations of the house, and Mary, though, was seated at the feet of Jesus, soaking up every word that he was speaking. Martha was commendable to the desire to serve others, but Jesus himself stated that Mary had chosen the best part, to be listening and understanding the teaching of Jesus. And it will not be taken away from her. As a matter of fact, it's recorded for us in Scripture. The best place that you could ever be is under the hearing of the truth of God. So truth is the priority. So let me just give you a brief survey of what the Bible says about divine truth. And in the 21st century, you could do this yourself. You could quite easily do the same thing and find many more examples by spending some time with a concordance or a keyword search with some accurate Bible software. I did need to place that word accurate in there because there are some pieces of Bible software that are not accurate. Come talk to me if you'd like to know about that. So some examples, going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4. God is the God of truth, meaning He is the source of truth. In John 1:14 and John 14:6 both, Christ is the truth and full of truth. And we see the third person of the Trinity here in John 14, verse 17. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. In Daniel 10:21, the Bible itself is called the Scripture of truth. So what are the implications of that? Well, those who are lost are judged by the truth. We who are redeemed are saved by the truth. We are sanctified, set free from sin, and worship by the truth. We manifest the truth in our earthly lives. We persevere to hear the truth in order to obey the truth. The Scripture puts it most simply but comprehensively, this way, and this is what I entitled the sermon today, we walk in the truth. This is exactly what the Apostle John was very glad to find in verse 4 of our text today, to find that some of this lady's children were walking in truth, which is to say that they were conducting their lives in the realm of the truth. For them and for us, it determines how we think and how we speak and how we act. Believers walk in truth. With that as a background, let me read again the four opening verses of 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. So in this introduction today, you're going to notice that five times in those four verses, you have the Greek word aletheia, meaning truth. Clearly we see John is emphasizing a key word for the theme of this personal letter. He witnessed the ministry of Christ from the beginning, which was true. In every sense, he is informed and controlled and motivated by the truth. John has written this brief letter to call this elect lady and us, since it's been recorded as the canon of Scripture, to the same truth in a world of lies and liars. Why else would he need to mention truth so much if there weren't an abundance of lies all around us? This is, by the way, also the emphasis of the third letter. Unless you have a big commentary Bible, if you just flip the page, you'll see in the third letter, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And in verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, as you know that our witness is true. So, just in this very briefest of introductions so far, do you see a theme here? The first letter, 2 John, is written to a lady. The second letter, 3 John, is written to a gentleman. The lady to whom this first letter was written is not named. The gentleman is Gaius, as we read. One letter to a lady, the other to a man. Both clear exhortations to live in the truth. Both of these letters are about the truth in a world of lies. And if God is willing, we will examine these letters over the coming months as I have opportunity to bring them to this body of believers at Covenant of Peace. And when I say over the coming months, what I plan to do is, since these are short letters, I'll just continue to work through these as the schedule permits, and we'll work through these together. So those of you maybe were in college and you had more than one class at once, so I believe Pastor Blair may be taking us to Malachi next. So we'll be in a Malachi study. We'll be in on and off in a 2 John study. They'll probably move to a 3 John study. So it's kind of like having more than one class at once. Hopefully you'll be able to handle that. So now, in contrast to that, we exist in a realm of lies presided over by the arch liar Satan himself, who is the father of lies. He dominates his subjects so that they fail to understand and to believe the truth. He so dominates the world that men do not speak the truth. Let's take another quick snapshot of Scripture in this regard as well. This is speaking of liars. Jeremiah 9:5 says, they are skilled at teaching their tongues to lie. Hosea 4:1, the prophet says, there is no truth in them. No truth. Isaiah 59:4 says, they do not plead for truth. Jeremiah 9:3 says, they are not valiant for the truth. 1 Timothy 6:5 tells us, they're destitute of the truth. That means completely foreign to the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8 says they resist the truth. And 2 Timothy 4:4 tells us that they turn their ears from the truth. So they, even when they recognize it as truth, they hate it. The unconverted then are called in Psalm 58:3 those who speak lies. They live in a realm of lies, deception, and falsehood. The divine indictment of all the lost, rendered in Romans 1 and verse 25, says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's how people live in the world. That's how all of us lived in the world before God opened our hearts to understand the truth. What about your own testimonies? I could tell you about mine. It would be unbelievable the things that I used to believe to you today. So what's happened? Did you all of a sudden get smart? Did you all of a sudden figure this out on your own? No. Praise God for His mercy. Do you remember the lies that you once believed before God saved your soul? One deception after another, people believe. And let me just stop right there. You know, there is one truth about eternal things and about our eternal destiny and about the truth about the eternal only God. But there are millions of lies. And all Satan has to convince you of is one of those. He's got a multiple choice question list that is infinitely long to deceive you when there's only one set of truth. So keep that in mind. And those are one unfulfilling deception after another that people will pursue. In the end, everybody in the world lives in one of these two realms, and there's only two. You either live in the realm of truth, or you live in the realm of lies. The world then is divided into two groups. Those who live in truth and those who live in lies. And as we've already seen, that's a constant theme in Scripture. Now the role of the church is clearly defined for us in the Bible. One verse sums it up very well in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church exists in the world to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if the church ever abandons the truth, then it ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus? What does it mean? Why did he choose these words when he says that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth? When you're reading Scripture, I would ask you to be inquisitive about this. Did you read a passage, even as it's rendered to us in a faithful English translation, the NASB or the ESV, ask why these words were chosen. And we're going to look at one great example right now. It's another beautiful nugget in Scripture that we in the 21st century could easily miss without some context of the city of Ephesus in the first century. Timothy and those in the church at Ephesus would have clearly understood exactly what Paul meant as a pillar and ground. Because of this, in the city of Ephesus was this massive edifice built to Diana. The Romans called her Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis, the pagan god of the Ephesians. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the pyramids, and others that you've probably heard of. And the great features that struck you when you saw the temple of Diana were the pillars. There were 127 of them, massive pillars, solid marble, carved and then overlaid with gold and studded with jewels. If you see the ruins of that ancient temple today, or a similar one, you'll often see them as just all white. But at the time, many of them at this temple were overlaid with gold and studded with jewels. In fact, governors and kings around the world would vie to be able to decorate one of those pillars. This was an honor to be able to honor this pagan god by owning one of the pillars for decoration. And about these 127 pillars, everyone was donated to the building by a king and bore the name of that king. So they would supply the gold and the jewels, and then their name would be boldly proclaimed on that pillar. And it was all those kings paying their homage to the goddess Diana. This was the way it was in the pagan polytheism of the Roman Empire, and frankly, for the Greeks before them, when Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy. Now, these pillars held up the roof, which was an immense structure made of stone. Part of why it was considered a wonder. We still don't know quite how they built it. Underneath the pillars were the hedroima, which means the support or the ground. So it references the foundation. So you had this massive stone foundation, unlike many had ever seen up until that time, supporting 127 solid marble pillars holding up this heavy roof. So that whole edifice, that whole massive structure with its foundation and its pillars and its roof was a testimony to Satan. Now, lest you think that that's something we don't see today, it was a testimony to lies, just like the Vatican that still stands today. It was a monument to deception. The church, on the other hand, is to be a monument to the truth. So you get the flavor of why when Timothy read these letters from the Apostle Paul and he heard about pillars and ground, that massive edifice to Diana was prominent in the entire city. So Ephesians knew exactly what he was talking about. And that's why Paul chose these words. He often chose his words carefully to demonstrate that the church is to be the monument to the truth. We exist to represent the truth. That is our mission and that is our purpose. And failing to uphold and live in the truth, sadly, as many in the modern church are today, they cease to be the church. And we have an example of this given in the Old Testament. Just as Israel failed to uphold and live in the truth and ceased to be the witness nation to the rest of the world of the glory of God, if there's anything that should ever occur in a church, it should be the centrality of the truth, the revealed truth of God's Word. Think of it this way. People treat the church so flippantly today. They casual come in and out of this church and that church, seeking to have their ears tickled, never having a thought that they're interacting with the God of truth who hates, abhors, considers it an abomination, the deception and lies that are so prevalent today. One writer a few decades ago had stated, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke in our prayers?" And for me, it saddens me when I hear things like the National Day of Prayer. Many of those prayers evoke this in my heart, sadly. The churches have become children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' velvet hats to church. That kind of dates this expression, by the way. This is a few decades old. It's madness to wear ladies' velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should provide life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews, for the sleeping God we say we worship might wake up and take offense. The true pillar, the true church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It proclaims the truth, and the people who are there come to hear the truth. And the truth, of course, is revealed truth of God. The only truth that we know is that which God has revealed to us. And that, of course, is revealed in Scripture. It is the solemn responsibility, then, of the church to solely, without wavering, without moving, unshakably uphold that truth. And this is important the church is not the author of the message of truth, and it alters it only at its own risk. The church is called to be the foundation and the support of the truth. To put it another way, the church has the stewardship of the Scripture as established and proclaimed perfectly by Almighty God. And brothers and sisters, that's the stewardship that we all own as believers. You know, today, and really over the past generation or two, we read so much in the media about this church and that church. We read all the things that are going on in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly with the preoccupation of the Pope, who, if you didn't notice, just this past week made news for altering Scripture once again. This time, the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to preach, or to taught the disciples to pray. It's very sad. All the things that are going on in denomination after denomination as they ordain homosexual bishops and legitimize same-sex marriages, and we preach that often here, you hear that from us. Let me be clear, those really are not churches at all. And I often struggle with what to call them. Call them an unchurch, call them a false church, call them a pseudo-church. It's a struggle because they still want to keep the name. But these organizations have actually appropriated the name to which they're not entitled. When you neglect and even contradict the truth of Scripture, that's the church of Antichrist, not the church of Christ. In fact, these organizations are willingly joining with the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And what does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So the Church of Christ upholds the truth. It doesn't tear down the truth. It doesn't destroy the truth. It doesn't mock or make excuses for the Scriptures, nor does it substitute something else for it. It never negotiates away divine revelation. And as the true church has always clung to the truth, always, as we have been learning in our series in 1 Peter with Pastor Blair, in the midst of every storm, in the midst of all persecution, in the midst of rejection, whether it's enemies attack from the inside or attack from the outside, the true church has always clung to the truth. And thousands of believers through its nearly 2,000-year history have paid the price for the truth rather than compromise it or abandon it. Now let's bring this home a little bit. I admit that our challenge in America is not that we might be killed for the truth yet. However, it has been demonstrated to be better in terms of holding on to the truth if that were the case. Both in history and as today in several areas around the world, because there is outright persecution against those who believe the truth, all the hypocrites disappear quickly. It's like you turn a light on in a room and all those cockroaches, they're gone as soon as they're brought into the light. And that's what persecution can do in the church. The only people who remain are the people who really are the people of the truth. Persecution empowers us to hold on to the truth because true saints of God would rather receive the grace to endure the persecution that comes when the truth is attacked. So here's just a three-word exhortation for you this morning. Please be prepared. We are still, by and large, asleep in the church in America. Be prepared to what may come. And sadly, we Americans of today, as it is right now, have perceived something far worse than being killed for the truth. We might be rejected by our society or by our culture for the truth. Can I get an amen? Is that what's happening? We are increasingly considered as offensive and divisive and accused of hate speech when we share the gospel. Has that happened to anyone here? It's happened to me. And we see it on television quite often now. And if you do any of the social media sites, you know that it's ripe for this in our culture today. We might be rejected by those around us. We are often vilified or even at best treated with indifference. And so in order to avoid that, we far too often compromise or even set the truth aside that offends. Now, I'll go ahead and go off script here just for a moment because my lovely wife reminded me that I believe this week is the annual convention of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they have some big fights ahead of them. And so I certainly hope, and we could all pray as a congregation for that denomination, that they don't compromise or set aside the truth that might offend some in that convention this week. And at this point, I wanted to say just a personal word. Okay, this is Andy Kuhn, not the Apostle John. And I've come to ask myself lately, do I ever worry about what people think about what I say? And I must honestly say that at times I do. Like many of you, I make my living in a secular workplace. And that often brings challenges about when and where and what battles in which to engage. Does anyone else struggle the same way? We're surrounded by sin, aren't we? Paul's told us that in order to leave that sin, we'd have to leave the world, and we can't do that. We're to be witnesses where we are. When a conversation includes spiritual error, and boy, do I hear a lot of spiritual error in my workplace, or offends God in some other way, I strive not to be harsh, unloving, or unkind. I'm not trying to roughshod over people or just to win the argument. Either their understanding or their feelings, I'm not trying to hurt. But you see, as we grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, in what we call sanctification, what men think should become smaller and smaller of a weight on ourselves. The burden, the weight that we feel, becomes increasingly the weight of the revelation of God. This is to be the heavy thing to you and me as believers. It's the greatest weight that we should feel in our lives by far, the glory of God. Actually, did you know that in the Old Testament, the word for glory is the word weight in the Hebrew? And nothing equals the weight of that. Human opinion, popularity, whatever, bears very little weight if you think about it. It's gone. It's the minute that it's spoken, leaks out into the air around us and then fades away. But the glory of God is indeed weighty and heavy. However, the weight of the human souls that might be speaking those blasphemies or speaking those lies, their weight is bound for an eternity in hell. So while we have the knowledge of eternal life, if you're standing and you're the only one in the room that understands salvation, you should feel the weight of the glory of God on your shoulders. And that is the weight of the revelation of God that we should all feel. So if that's not your heart, and I struggle with this too, pray that God would make that your heart. God has exalted His Word to the level of His name in Psalm 138. It is as heavy as God is weighty. And hopefully in a few weeks we'll be there with Pastor Reese, or with Elder Reese. This is the calling of every man of God, of every teacher of the Bible, of every leader in the church, every pastor, elder. At least this is what the church is about. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. This is a weighty matter to us all. For it is the divine truth that we know God. So John also felt greatly the weight of truth, obviously much greater than I do. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us these two short letters to remind us of the weightiness of the truth, to call us to live in God's truth. And there's something to be said about the placement of these personal letters in the New Testament. You have these two short epistles, 2 John and 3 John, calling us to live in the truth, followed by Jude, which warns us about the liars, followed by the book of the Revelation, which promises us Jesus is coming back. So be ready. It's as if the plan of God was to remind them to live in the truth, to warn them about liars, and then for them to hold on to the truth until Jesus gets here. And regardless of your eschatology, that's the promise. And that's the way Scripture is written. And that's how the New Testament ends. It's a notable placement, many have noted, of these two little letters tucked right in at the end of the New Testament. So before we look further at the actual words in these opening verses, a few points of introduction as I alluded to earlier. These are the shortest epistles in the New Testament. Both have less than 300 Greek words. This one has only about 245 Greek words. A very brief letter indeed. Of these two letters, each of these two letters could fit as they do on your paper on a single piece of papyrus sheet. And in both letters, John says, I have more to say, but I'm not going to write it down in this letter. Verse 12. Have many things to write to you. I do not want to do it with paper and ink. And in 3 John, verse 13, he says a very similar thing. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you in pen and ink. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm just going to keep it brief because I'm going to come. And I'm going to tell the rest to you. While a letter is good, a visit is better. So they are very brief letters, both of them written to an individual, one to a lady, one to a man. They are classic in the textual sense that they are constructed in the personal correspondence style of the Roman Empire. The Apostle John is not actually naming either of these, is not named in either of these letters. But he is widely held and has always been held to be the author by long-standing universal tradition. In essence, the first people who read the letters knew they came from John, and they told the next folks and the next folks and the next folks. And there's never been historical variation or question from that, so it's universally accepted that John is the author of these letters. They were likely to have been written the same time or soon after 1 John, which was at the end of his life, as he was the last living apostle. So now the reason for writing and calling people to live in the truth is because of ever-present threat of false teachers. Only the threat here is unique. And that's why we want to spend some time on this. You might wonder, well, if he was worried about false teachers, why didn't he send the letter to the church at Ephesus there? Or the church at some other point in Asia Minor, in Sardis or Pergamum or whatever? Or why didn't he send it to the universal church? Why does he write a letter to a lady, a letter to a man, and warn them about false teachers and call them to the truth? Well, you might have guessed this. He already wrote his letter to everyone, and that was 1 John. And by the way, this epistle was preached expositionally several years ago by Pastor Blair, and those sermons are available from our church resources. Now, if you study 1 John, you will quickly see that it is also similarly directed at the same problem of false teachers. Just in a few verses before our invocation passage this morning, in 1 John 2:18, you'll see, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you hear that that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." In verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father." And again over in chapter 4, he says to try the spirits. Don't believe everybody. See if they're from God. "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 3, "Every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Clearly, a primary warning of the whole writing of 1 John was the issue that false teachers were present. They were already promoting a false standard of salvation. And so John in 1 John provided both doctrinal tests and behavioral tests by which we could evaluate the truth. So having written the letter to all in general, it is in sense a general epistle, that of 1 John. He now writes these two letters to one lady and one man. Well, why so? Well, this might be something, the rest of what we talk about this morning might be new to you. Some of it was new to me as I studied for this. Because in ancient times, preachers traveled and stayed in homes. The inns during the first century Roman Empire were not anything like what we think of today. There was no holiday inn that you could just pick a room and stay. They were brothels, places of disease, unacceptable unless one was in desperate need. And those who preached the gospel along with any other traveling teachers were itinerant, moving all over everywhere and depending upon hospitality. That was one reason hospitality was listed as a scriptural requirement for both leaders and the general congregation in the early church. Those of you that were here during our journey through Luke, do you remember when Jesus sent out the 12? You remember that He sent them two by two into Galilee? He gave them some criteria by which to determine what homes they were going to stay in and how to deal with that. And then He sent out the 72, two by two, the 70, two by two later on. He gave them the same kind of instruction about where they would stay and where they wouldn't stay, and to go to a place, and if you were received there, to remain there, and so on. That was pretty much how it worked. You traveled around and you preached when someone demonstrated hospitality. Well, as you might imagine, this would appeal greatly to false teachers. They would claim to be true preachers of the true gospel, true representatives of God. They would engage in an itinerant ministry. They would come into town and they'd say, "Well, we're here to be true preachers of God." They would be strangers to the people in the town. They would approach those who were in the church. They would approach those who professed Christ, especially because they knew they were told to be hospitable. Do you see how this could be very easy to happen? They would seek a place to stay. They would stay there, and once embedded there, they would begin to teach their lies and seek their converts and subvert the church. It's no doubt that they had done it in Corinth, as Paul's letters to that church describe. No doubt those demonized false teachers who came in and were ripping and shredding the Corinthian church had found themselves a place to stay in the homes of the people there. And from there, from that embedded vantage point, were sowing the seeds of lying deception. And so you have in 2 John, for example, in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't even give him a greeting." You have to be very careful or you're going to wind up participating in his evil deed. But on the other hand, dear brothers and sisters, take a look ahead at 3 John. When the true preachers come, even though they are strangers, in verse 5, when they come, look what Scripture says here. "You do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So we have a bit of a dilemma here, don't we? So in the first century and still today, 20 centuries later, there remain itinerant preachers and missionaries. Some of them you're going to open your home to, and some of them you are not. Once they become welcome in a home, either physically, but increasingly hazardous today digitally by videos and blogs and websites and social media. They can take advantage of someone's weakness or lack of understanding, and from that point they can begin to ply their lies and deception. They become dangerous and deadly in the church. Now, it may well be that this lady unwittingly, unintentionally, had actually opened her house to some false teachers. We don't really know, but it's possible. And that is why he says, if someone comes to you again and doesn't bring the teaching, don't receive him into your house. And you know, this was not an easy thing because Christians, as we've already discussed, are called to hospitality, correct? Philoxenos in the Greek is that word hospitality, as it's usually rendered in our English translations. It means loving strangers. But the church, just as importantly, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's not just that you have to be afraid of who gets into this pulpit. As with so much of our Christian life, this is an area that requires careful discernment. This is important. You also have to be wary of who gets into the homes. The church has to be protected from deception, not only by who it allows to preach in the pulpit. It's not likely that a church committed to the truth, as we believe ours is all of a sudden going to invite a false teacher in by the leadership of the church and say, well, go ahead and have at it. Go grab the pulpit and go for it. The leadership of this church is fairly discerning. We have a plurality of elders that I trust each one of those men. We're not going to let that happen. And hopefully, and by God's grace, as long as we remain a Bible-teaching church, indeed, the elders are not going to let that happen. But unwitting people who desire to be hospitable may allow false teachers to become embedded in their congregation with potentially disastrous results. And after all, Romans 12:13 says that we are to practice hospitality. We're to open our lives and our homes to strangers. Hebrews 13:2 even goes so far as to say, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And that, by the way, was written 25 to 30 years before this epistle of 2 John that we're looking at this morning. So it might have been that this lady was thinking to herself, when these strangers come along, wow, what an opportunity for me to open my home to these who proclaim to represent the true God and claim to be part of us. And I'm going to let them in because, who knows, I might be entertaining angels without even knowing it. Like Abraham and Sarah did, you remember, back in Genesis. Remember that? And Peter had said, as we have been learning in our current series in the epistles from the leader of the apostles, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Remember in 1 Peter 4:9, in other words, do it without complaining that you're having to do it. And in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 5, it was the apostle Paul who wrote that a woman couldn't even be considered on the list of widows in the church when her husband had died if she had not shown hospitality to strangers. So hospitality for Christians is a big deal. Also, look at 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2. It requires that you can't even be an elder or a pastor in the church if you don't demonstrate hospitality. So we must see that hospitality was raised to a significant level of instruction. It was a matter of spiritual virtue. It might be a matter even of entertaining angels without knowing it. You were to do it without complaining. You were to do it if you ever hoped to be on the widow's list. It was possible that this woman in 2 John was even a widow because her husband isn't mentioned, but her children are. So she might have felt, I'm absolutely doing the right thing. But there was always something, and always will be something, more important than hospitality. Well, that's what we see was our key word in the opening four verses. It's truth. Now, I'll say it again. Truth is the most important thing there is. Even the Jews had a saying, there are six things, the first of which a man eats in this world and by which he is exalted in the world to come. And the first one on the list is hospitality to strangers. So it's not only the fabric of their Christian experience, it was also a long-standing part of being Jewish. And so perhaps very well-intentioned, this woman had done this and John had heard about it and gave her instruction inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then it became a personal letter with a very public impact. Even in the public, in the 21st century in America. So what have we learned so far? That in early church, this kind of caring for people was an essential service. A tangible way to share the love of Christ with strangers as they went from town to town with the gospel. And that was God's plan. God's timing was perfect. You know, one of the things that existed in the world at the time of the New Testament was what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Rome had basically knocked down all the walls between all the countries in the Mediterranean world so that people could cross the borders without having any real problems. And that made the gospel spread faster. The Romans built roads everywhere. Of course, that was for Roman glory, not for God's, but God used it, right? Roman roads, of course, are legendary. Rome developed tolerant laws. Rome erased the threat of borders. Rome stationed soldiers all over the place to make travel safe everywhere in the empire. Well, the Romans did all that to advance their government, but God used it for the fast spread of the gospel. So the church would welcome preachers like Paul, who was given lodging by Lydia in the book of Acts, like Jason in Thessalonica, like Gaius in Corinth, or Philip the evangelist, who was given a place among the believers in Caesarea, or a man named Mnason in Jerusalem. It was a pretty good, typical thing to do that, and we see it all over in the New Testament. Well, as you could imagine, Satan takes every advantage of every opportunity he is given, right? So as servants of Satan, the false teachers soon figured this out too. They could make a good living as an itinerant preacher, leeching off of people everywhere they went and saying just enough to seduce people into thinking that they preached the truth. And then preying on the gullible Christians who were loving them in a kind way, and getting a hearing for their lies and bringing corruption and distress into the church. Even the pagans functioned like this. This was something I found fascinating as well. There's an old writing of Lucian, a Greek poet. In his writing, he drew a picture of peregrines, those are a type of falcon, showing an itinerant charlatan who lived off of the fat of the land by traveling to early Christian communities and settling in to live comfortably at the expense of the Christians, perpetrating himself on them under the guise of being one of them. So in the context of the issue of hospitality, John writes, you have to be careful to maintain the truth because we live in the truth. So remember this today, if nothing else, that sound doctrine is always the test of fellowship. Always. The truth is never served, honored, respected, or assisted by those who deny it or those who attack it, whether overtly or very subtly. Nothing is gained by being exposed to error. Don't let it in your church, obviously. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. But the emphasis in 2 John is don't let error into your house, into your homes. And that's why I opened today by telling you that this epistle is very practical. This is where the rubber meets the road in being a Christian. You cannot uphold the truth and welcome in those who seek to destroy it. So if we get a little defensive around here about protecting the truth, you will understand our mandate. The truth matters more than anything else, my friends. If the church loses the truth, it isn't the church. Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 16 of chapter 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. Great statement of love and affection. But immediately after, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who call dissensions, who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So as has been proclaimed from this pulpit before, if you or people you love are sitting in a church full of deceivers, get out and urge others to get out. Remember about that weightiness of the glory of God versus the emptiness of human opinion? Keep that in mind. If you really love them, you'll tell them to get out. If you're hanging on to some denominational affiliation that has abandoned the truth of the gospel, we're commanded by Scripture to first to warn the leadership of that church and then get out. We are to warn them as we leave. The truth and lies simply are not compatible. Now, before you think I might be too strong in this exhortation, let's spend a few minutes with a survey of several reminders of that truth in the Scripture. Don't take Brother Andy's word for it. Let's see what the truth of Scripture says about truth. This will be just a quick survey. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, although we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 9, Paul repeats himself. As we said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So take your choice. What makes you feel the weight? Do you feel the weight of the Word, or do you feel the weight of human opinion? Anyone preaching anything other than the truth, Paul tells us, is accursed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name, this is a command, this is strong language from the Apostle Paul, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now that tradition, brothers and sisters, is recorded for us in Scripture. We don't have to guess what that tradition was. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. Even if you find a person who claims to be a believer, but who deviates in their conduct, stray away. Down in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, that's the revelation of God, take special note of that man, do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. So nothing is gained by mixing error with the truth. It is always destructive. The purity of the truth of God's Word doesn't need any help. It doesn't need one iota. In the words of Athanasius. Yeah. So Titus 3:10 tells us, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. You find somebody who takes a position opposite the truth, you confront him, you go through the discipline process, and you put him out because he's twisting. He's sinning. And built into that is its own deserving self-condemnation. There's another passage that addresses this as well, a section of Scripture that we've shared together in a previous time with myself in this pulpit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. So everything in this Scripture calls us as the church to be separate from lies, and of course, including the Old Testament. This goes back to the opening passage in the book that Brother Reese has been so lovingly expositing for us over the past several months. And hopefully in time we'll get back to Psalm 1 and we'll be able to expound at this as well. But just a reminder from the very first two verses of the book of Psalms. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The point is, he hasn't got any room or any interest in meditating on anything else. That's why it's crucial that we are ever discerning about what we spiritually feed on ourselves. And mothers and fathers, especially, as well as what we feed to our families. Now, here's a great story to illuminate this point. When John MacArthur was asked to go to a school of theology in Southern California, which was very liberal, something about California, to complete a doctoral degree. He went there and they looked at all his school transcripts and they said, "You have too much Bible to get a doctorate in theology." Now just stop and think about that for a minute. The board to allow students to get a doctorate in theology told a prospective student they have too much Bible to learn theology. Anybody else have a problem with that? So they said, you're going to have to be able to read 200 or 300 books in order to qualify for this degree. Most of them were written in French and German. So I actually heard a video of Pastor John telling this. He tells the story this way. After making a noble effort at German, I went down to get the first course assignments. The first course they wanted me to do was The Ethics of Jesus in the Cinema, which is a wacky title. That's his words, I agree. And I had no interest in that. And the second one they had me to do was trying to find the real Jesus. And I went into the dean and I said, you know, I'm gonna end before I start. I already know the truth. I'm not about to spend the rest of my educational efforts learning lies. What a succinct way to put it. It would not have been helpful. It would have only served to question or corrupt his conviction, and he was smart enough to know that. And I would add, it was exactly because he already had too much Bible. Amen. So in fact, that's exactly what we have in 2 Timothy verses 2, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. You gotta love that. It's so simple. And that is the key to handling the word of God. What is the key to handling the word of God accurately? Verse 16 tells us. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It leads to further ungodliness, and their talk spreads like gangrene. And here, as Paul was apt to do, he named names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. So notice here, indeed, and elsewhere, that Paul named names to warn the early church against false teachers. Something that is sadly being purposely avoided by many in the modern church, I would say most. Yet Paul tells Timothy directly and firmly to stay away from that stuff. Verse 21 sums it up. If you want to be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful to the master, be prepared for every good work. Verse 21 says, you have to cleanse yourself from these things. What things? Well, the effect of worldly, empty chatter, ungodliness, and talk that spreads like gangrene, eating away at the truth. So now all of that takes us back to 2 John. John says, truth is everything. I love in the truth and all who know the truth, with all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth. Grace and mercy and peace comes in truth and love, and I'm glad to find some of your children walking in truth. So folks, that's really what it's all about. It's about the truth. And you made a notice that we've not yet even begun to unpack this book this morning. But God willing, we're going to take a deeper look into this little epistle next month. Although we did not have time to develop this further this morning, the foundation hopefully we've built for the primacy of truth for the believer is crucial to understanding this letter to this lady from the Apostle John. In both first century Rome and in Scripture, this epistle is really a postcard. Compared to Luke or Romans or Hebrews, it indeed is a postcard, but is by no means a small message to the church. It is a huge message, both then and in our day. And like the small igniters or explosives that we use to ignite large rocket engines in my secular workplace, the message here comes in a small package, but it is powerful. This is not just a call to recognize the truth. We are indeed called to do that. But as we will learn, this is an exhortation to live in it, to love through it, to be loyal to it, and to actively look for it, and to ever learn the truth. This letter is filled with warnings about what happens if you don't. And this, my friends, is the heart of all the issues in the church up to our day. If we don't know the truth and we don't live for the truth and we aren't the pillar and the ground for the truth, then the church quickly develops a deficient immune system lacking discernment. And if we lack discernment, we'll die from 1,000 different illnesses. A low commitment to divine truth is not compatible with the church that Christ has established. You know that one that the gates of Hades won't prevail against? That's the church that is committed to divine truth. We can't have an open door for those who deceive by misinterpreting and misrepresenting that truth. Of all things to be protected, the truth is the most important. Because when you lose truth, the truth about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the truth about man and about sin and about salvation, any essential biblical truth, when you lose any part of that essential truth, you lose it all. We need to be soldiers for the truth, don't we? Guarding the truth is critical. We don't just preach the truth, we are exhorted to contend for it. We are commanded to fight for it. So do you now have somewhat of a feel for what this letter is going to tell us? It will likely be a few weeks before we get back into it, since Jerry Marcellino's church has asked Blair to come up to Laurel again next month. And if God wills, we can have a deeper look at this wonderful epistle and learn together more about what it is to live in the truth. So the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Me personally, I'm not interested in anyone's opinion, including my very own. If my opinion's wrong, I want to be corrected by Scripture. I'm not interested in what a committee decides or a church council if it's not founded upon the authority of Scripture. I'm not interested in coming to a compromise or a consolation with anyone else. I'm not interested in making a truce with those who believe lies. We are the pillar and the foundation of the truth in this world. This needs to be one temple where people should be able to come and hear the truth. Hopefully you all want to keep this church faithful to the truth, both as a church and as each one of us as individuals. And the people of the church said, Amen.